Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. That's page 8 in the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 9. And we're going to be reading and reflecting upon verses 1 through 17 of Genesis chapter 9. This is the word of God. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." There ends the reading of God's word, and may He add His blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Picture the scene with me, if you can. Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth, their wives, 8 people in all, having just come off the ark after spending just over a year upon the ark. Imagine them stepping foot into what is for all intents and purposes a new world. It is a world which he and his family, Noah and his family, would not have recognized, I believe, in any way, shape, or form. For the world was fundamentally changed by all that we had read of in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Altered beyond all recognition. Maybe you've found yourself experiencing something similar to that at some point in your life. Maybe through the loss of a job, or through the loss, sudden loss of a loved one, or through some terrible accident that has befallen you or a family member, you fill in the blanks. But there is something about that event that fundamentally alters the way that you look at the world. It fundamentally changes the shape of your world. And whereas in former days, life had continued in a more or less predictable way, things seemed more or less secure. Yes, maybe you had seen some hard times, but now this event completely changes your perspective on everything that has come before. It shrinks those little trials, perhaps down to size, makes them different than you saw them at the time. How would you feel? How did you feel? Maybe afraid? Maybe uncertain? Maybe wondering what comes next. We have that phrase, don't we? Waiting for the other shoe to fall or to drop. There are times in our lives when we experience such difficult circumstances, and it does often seem that difficult circumstances travel together in groups, and you get hammered once, you get hammered twice, maybe a third time. And everything, life itself, is scary. Well, that's a little bit like what the situation we find Noah, his sons, his wife, and their wives in at the beginning of chapter 9 here. Except on a much grander scale. Because it's not simply emotional, spiritual, relational, what they've been through. But the very physical manifestation, appearance of the world which they had once known, the world, by the way, which Noah had lived in for how many years? 600 years. Changed beyond recognition. Now we set that backdrop in order to appreciate the significance of what's happening in the verses that we have just read. Because against that fear, against that uncertainty, against that insecurity that Noah and his family must have been experiencing, against the dark backdrop of the grief that they must have been experiencing, for do we not grieve when we see disasters unfold, even if they do not touch our lives directly? We see things, whether they happen in our own nation, whether they're acts of aggression or natural disasters, our hearts ache. And now Noah and his sons have to process, work through the obliteration of every human being and the animal life and the vast majority of the plant life of the world that they had known. But God steps into that situation. God does not leave them alone to work things out on their own. God does not leave them in fear and in doubt. But God in mercy, we find God in mercy, Genesis 9, coming to Noah and to his family and communicating to them a number of things which must have been very encouraging, very helpful for what God had in store for them. And so the theme that we have this morning for our sermon is a new beginning. Noah, a new beginning. And there are three different things that we want to explore in the verses that we have just read. The first of these, in the first place, we find God reiterating mankind's creation mandate. God reiterates the creation mandate. Now, for some of you, you know exactly what I mean. For others of you, though, we would need to turn back to Genesis chapter 1 to find the context for that statement. In Genesis 1, we find God creating the world. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, we find God creating the first man and the first woman. And then in verse 28, we read this. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." The similarities between that verse, Genesis 1, verse 28, and verse 1 of our text are not coincidental. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. What God is communicating to Noah and to his family is that God's purpose and intention for man has not changed. And that's important, isn't it? Maybe some of you, especially you younger ones, you maybe more readily connect to this question. What is my purpose in this world? Do I have a purpose? Does my life have meaning? Noah and his sons, they might have been tempted to ask the same kinds of questions. And God steps into the void of those questions, the vacuum that those questions create. And God says, yes, absolutely, your lives have meaning and they have purpose. I want you to subdue the world. I want you to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. My mandate for you is the same as my mandate was for Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. You are to have dominion in this sphere of the world. But he blesses them. He begins by blessing them. That's what this verse 9, verse 1 says, that God blessed Noah and his sons. You see, this be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth isn't simply a command. It is that. But it is actually God, by speaking his word, enabling these eight people to fulfill God's will for their lives. Now, we take human fertility as a matter of fact. For that matter, we take animal fertility as a matter of fact. Well, many of us do. For some of us, we have perhaps experienced the great sorrow and difficulty of infertility. And that changes our perspective on the reality of things. Because fertility, the ability to be fruitful and to increase in number and to fill the earth, is emphatically a blessing of God. If God did not enable, if God did not bless, we would not be able to do this. Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives would not be able to do this. But also, as he comes and gives, reiterates this creation mandate, he also gives a few pieces of new information, or puts into place a kind of new order of things. We notice this first of all in verse 2. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth, etc. Now that is different than the relationship that Adam and Eve had to the animals in Genesis chapter 2. But God is now actually, for man's protection, placing a fear of man into the animals. I mean, consider it. Many of you have probably watched Jurassic Park. A number of you have probably watched the movie Jaws. There's this idea of animal predators preying on human beings. It's a very fertile ground for stories and movies. Why? Well, because that's real life, right? We live in a scary world. We live in an aggressive world. Now imagine these eight human beings and the thousands of animals that are coming off the ark. Perhaps they're coming off the ark next to a T-Rex. You look at a T-Rex, and there's a rather frightening aspect to a T-Rex that begins with the massive size and develops from there. Maybe a saber-toothed cat. Scary. But God, you see, is telling Noah and his family that they do not need to fear. That he's actually going to place fear and dread of man upon all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon the fish of the sea. Why? Because man is not there to serve the animals. The animals are there for the good of man. Why? Because the aggression of animals is something that threatens the life and well-being of mankind. Our family was reminded of this week as a cousin of ours, their child was attacked by a dog. A neighbor dog, a dog well-known, put him in the emergency room. Because animals are unpredictable. Animals can be very violent. Animals are not to be toyed with. But God restrains them. Do you know? Do you understand that the very fact that animals do not encroach upon our lives today, besides the deer, rabbits, squirrels, and other such pestilence of North New Jersey, you know how I feel about them. It is remarkable that we do not hear about more wild animal attacks. Truly remarkable. The provision of God given at this point in history. But an additional provision that is given is that just as God had given Adam and Eve the green plants to eat, God now is saying that animals are suitable for human consumption. That human consumption of animals is permissible. The question is, there's two questions here. Is this a new permission? Or is this something that was widely practiced before the flood? We can't say with any certainty, but it's certain. What we can say is that we never read of God giving the animals for food until this point. Man may very well have been consuming animals prior to this, but now God says this is sanctioned. This is something that is permissible. I am giving it to you. This is a part of my provision for you. And I think that this provision would have been very helpful in that post-flood world, because the vegetation of the world had been absolutely demolished by the flood. And it takes years to rebuild that kind of thing. But whereas man is now allowed to eat meat, he's allowed to eat animals, there is a restriction that is put upon it. You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. That is, there is to be a respect, there is to be a regard for the blood that is in the animal. This is the precursor to what we're going to find later in Exodus or in Leviticus, for example, that the blood is set apart. The blood of the sacrificial animals is set apart, that there is something significant about the blood of animals. We ought not to take this as a scientific comment that is commentary that has been disproved, but rather as to see the linking of two things logically. You might say, well, the life is in the brain or the life is in the heart. Science has proved that. And yet, blood here is associated with life. And it would be a desecration in some sense of life, God is saying, for man to eat the meat that has its lifeblood still in it. But there's a new protection in place as well. And for your lifeblood, verse 5, I will surely demand an accounting. You see, murder is prohibited. There is a distinction that God is making here between man and beast. Whereas the beast, it can be legitimately killed and eaten, it is a desecration for man to stretch out his hand against another man. Because the reason given here is that man was created in the image of God. This is where we get that foundational idea, what we call the sanctity of human life. Why do we oppose abortion? Why do we oppose murder? Why do we oppose all violent acts against another person? We oppose them because man is created in the image of God. Man bears a certain likeness. Man was set apart from all of the animals at the point of creation, and that is being reinforced here. But we find that there's also a penalty that is attached to this prohibition, the death penalty. We read in verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. You see, this is a penalty to disincentivize, to discourage murder. If, in fact, you stretch out your hand against your neighbor, then your life becomes forfeit in his place. Now, many of us know that the death penalty is very controversial in the 21st century. It's considered to be barbaric. It is considered to be inhumane. But what God is establishing here is that the death penalty actually is the consequence of the sanctity of life. The death penalty is the consequence of the sanctity of human life. Human life is so precious that all actions against human life are to be punished with death. In doing this, the Lord actually raises up the significance or makes clear the significance of human life. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see how these different things would have encouraged and been a reassurance to Noah and his family in a new world. But before we proceed to consider verses 8 and following, we do need to consider a bit more closely what is said in verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. This is a call to procreation. Now we're wading into difficult territory here. We're wading into the territory that nobody really wants us to go. And yet the clear instruction, one of the clearest applications of these verses is that we are to procreate, that we are to love children, that we are to pursue the having of children. And there are a few things that we want to say here in connection with scriptural principles with this. First of all, that procreation is a primary purpose of marriage and the sexual union. That was stated in rather different terms in Genesis chapter 1, becomes very clear in Genesis chapter 2. And so abstinence within marriage, abstinence from having children altogether, is disobedience to the Lord. Secondly, looking at chapter 9, verse 1, we are reminded that children are a blessing, a fact that is reiterated throughout the Bible in different ways. And this blessing is not a blessing that diminishes with each successive child. Psalm 127 says, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him. Thirdly, we see here in Genesis chapter 9 and elsewhere throughout Scripture that children are central to the Lord's kingdom and purpose. Consider, for example, this call to multiply, this cultural mandate here. Consider what is said in Psalm 8, verse 2, that God subdues the enemy and the avenger through the mouth of children. Consider what's said in Psalm 127, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And Jesus picks up on this as well in Matthew 21. Which brings us to a consequent application to mothers. Ladies, are you listening? motherhood is central to God's kingdom and purpose. Motherhood is necessary to God's kingdom and purpose. Your place of greatest influence on the world is in your home. However great your impact may be outside of the home through other work that you engage in, your influence upon your children is much greater. Motherhood is not a secondary calling for those of you whom God has called to motherhood. I recognize, the Bible recognizes, that God does not call all women to motherhood. But for those whom He calls to motherhood, it is not a secondary calling. Now, fifth, every couple should seek the Lord's wisdom as they think about family size. God does not require every couple to have as many children as they could, or to have the same number of children. But the question is, what is the motivation driving that decision in our lives? Is it are they worldly factors? This is what I want. This is what we want. We want to have the freedom to be able to do. Is it the finances? That's not to say that there's not a place for that discussion. What is it? Is it worldly factors, or is it the wisdom and will of God? Now, sixthly, God does not grant children to every couple. This is a deep pain that many bear. That's not to say that it is necessarily a punishment from God. And that is not to say that you cannot be fruitful for the kingdom of God if you do not bear children. For particularly in the New Testament, we find this idea of spiritual fruitfulness, this idea of spiritual fatherhood and motherhood. And so I would encourage those of you who are limited in that way to look for ways in which you can invest in other people, to invest in young people, perhaps in the congregation or in another person's children, or adoption. By the way, that applies to everybody, not just to those who can't have children. There are many, many children who need homes. Well, maybe you regret your own decisions to limit your family size, but the time of childbearing is past. You don't need to carry that with you. It's something you can take to the Lord. You can lay it there. You can trust that that is covered, along with any other failure on your part, by the blood of Christ. This is a call to procreate. This is a call, look again at the emphatic repetition here. Be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth, and increase upon it. A more literal translation could be swarm. Contrary to the radical anti-child agenda of our world today, human beings are called to swarm upon the earth. Well, secondly, we see that God establishes His covenant with mankind. He reiterates mankind's creation mandate. He establishes His covenant with mankind. And we see this in verses 8 through 11. But the more that I look at verses 8 through 17 and I look at the time before us this morning, I'm thinking that it would be wise to draw things to a close for the present time. But as a parting encouragement, what we see here in a broad and overarching way, as God speaks to these eight individuals, is the mercy of God. Have you ever thought about the function that God's preservation of Noah and his family had for you? So there's the most obvious one, which is that you wouldn't be here today if God had not preserved Noah and his sons. But there's a second one that's a little bit less obvious, and it's that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would not have come into the world if Noah and his family had been destroyed in the flood. The covenant that we see here is not the same as what we call the covenant of grace. It's not the same exactly as what we call the gospel. What it is it's a retaining wall. What we see in this account are a few different things. We see, first of all, the wrath of God against the sin of mankind. A wrath, a sin that is so great, a wrath that is correspondingly great, that leads to the destruction of the entire world by a flood. Our situation is no different than the people of Noah's day. Because in Genesis chapter 6, leading up to the flood, we read in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. As we noted last week, that was not a problem that was addressed by the flood. God did bring judgment. He dealt with the people of that day in absolute justice. He punished them for their sins. But you see, the problem still remained, because the problem floated on the ark through the flood. Because we read again in Genesis chapter 9 this time, verse 21, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. That's one of the messages of this account. Sin is a great offense, and God is just. However, he is also merciful. He preserves Noah and his family. And thus he keeps his promise to Adam and Eve of a day yet to come, of a son yet to come who would overcome the enemies of God's people. So that we read in Genesis, or rather Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. You see, though the birth of Christ was yet far off in the distance from Noah and from his sons from a human perspective, God was acting on behalf of all of his people before Noah, Noah and his family, his people since Noah, to bring salvation. Salvation brought through Christ in the fullness of time. The mercy of God. Is the mercy of God the banner under which you live today? Do you know the mercy of God in your life? Yes, the ordinary mercies. We read in Lamentations that God's mercies are new every morning. But the extraordinary mercy that God shows today while his judgment yet waits. The extraordinary mercy that God shows, having sent his son into the world to die in the place of sinners, to rise on behalf of sinners. Do you know that mercy? Is that the banner under which you live? Is that your hope, your comfort in the midst of an anxiety-inducing, a fear-inducing world? Because it's the only source of lasting peace and contentment and rest. It's the only guarantee that you're going to make it safely through. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't require you to bring anything to Him today. He doesn't want those good things that you did today or yesterday or the day before. He doesn't want you to get your life right before you come. He's not waiting for you to do a thing to impress Him. He's simply calling today. Believe in My Son. Trust in Him. Trust in Him, and you know that in the midst of difficult circumstances and in the final judgment to come, you will be safe. You will be sheltered. You will be protected. Come to the Lord Jesus. Bow yourself before Him. Acknowledge Him. Seek His forgiveness. He never turns away one who comes to Him in faith. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, for the relevance of these events recorded for us, for we do live in a difficult world, in a scary world, in a threatening world. And it is a great comfort to know, O Lord, that You have blessed us, that You have given us what we stand in need of in order to fulfill Your will for our lives, that You have placed protections upon our lives, that You hold violence, whether the violence of animals or the violence of men, in check, in order that You may accomplish Your purpose, in order that You may bring in all those whom You've chosen for Yourself. We ask, O Lord, that You would apply these things to our hearts, that You would encourage us, that You would cause us to rejoice in You today, and to rejoice in Your full and free forgiveness in the life that we have through faith in Christ. For we ask it all in His name and for the sake of His glory. Amen.